As I said earlier, we're going through the book of Ruth right now. So if you would, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verse 6 through to the end of chapter 1 this morning. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Speaking of Naomi, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices again and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. When I die, when I die, I will die. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Pastor David?
Morning, everyone. Good to see you up here again, or at least you seeing me. It is good to be with you. Wonderful job to Paul and the music team this morning. That was just amazing. I was back there worshiping the Lord with you all and was just very much engaged in worship and felt very thankful for everyone on the music team and everyone back there who plays a big part in this church. So thank you, everyone back there. What a glorious time of worship. I'm looking over to my left and I see my colleague there, Mr. Tim, and they and his lovely bride, Allison. And do you mind standing up real quick, Tim and Allison, real quick? Not sure if y'all knew this or not, but on September 13th, just a couple weeks ago, they celebrated 50 years of marriage. No? Tim shakes his head. No? Yeah, you did. You did celebrate 50. What was that? Yeah, there you go, there you go. Yes, all right, 50 years. That's amazing. They got married on Friday the 13th, is that right? And they were on church on Sunday just a couple of days later. So they, we are thankful for your godly example. So thank you, Tim and Allison, and praise God for 50 years of faithfulness. Wow, wonderful. I'm sure there's a few of you out here that have been married 50 years as well. Anyone with a raise of a hand made it 50 years yet? Okay, a couple of you, praise God. Also, you've been married 50 years? News to me. When I was getting married to my bride, we had a time of prayer. And so I got the microphone and trying to achieve one day what Tim and Allison have achieved by God's grace, I prayed, "Lord, please give my bride and I 50 years of marriage." And then someone else came up to me afterwards. You know, people always have to criticize everything you say. And they said, "David, you only prayed for 50 years? Don't you want to have like 60, 70, 80 years of marriage?" I'm like, dude, I'm in my 20s. I can't think of myself in my 90s. Or I thought 50 was a good number.
If you're married, you long for, by God's grace, a long, fruitful, satisfying marriage. But for Ruth, she only got 10 years with Mahlon. Then he died. And we learned about this last week when we started the book of Ruth. And we had an orientation to the book of Ruth. And we talked about its key themes of marriage, of love, of kindness, of redemption. And then we looked at the first five verses. And we have nothing less than a tragic start. This family, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, a family of four, have gone down to a family of one. They moved to Moab to escape the famine in Bethlehem that turns out to be a tragic and unwise move. And starting in verse 6, we start to see the characters start to speak, and we get to listen to their dialogues. And in this passage, we see an incredible display of healthy loyalty and biblical kindness. Ruth is unbelievably loyal and kind. And we love those people in our corner. And I hope your spouse, if you're married, is one of those people for you. But it hurts badly when people betray us. When they deceive us. When they say they're going to do something and then don't do it. When we feel like we can count on them, and then we realize that we cannot. One of the things that this passage teaches us is the sense of healthy loyalty and biblical kindness. Because God is kind to his people, we should therefore be kind to others. It's the overflow of what we've received in Christ that other people should feel in our lives. So starting in verse 6, we're going from 6 to verse 22 this morning, we see a story of three widows. Women dominate the scene. That's unusually rare for a Hebrew narrative. And this just shows you that it's God's vision to teach us through scriptures in part that both men and women are created equally in his image. And in our day, we marry for attraction or faith or connection or chemistry, which is all good reasons to marry. But back in that day, in the ancient Near East, your identity was centered on your family. And for women in particular, it was crucial, if God allowed, to have children so that they could provide for you. And here we have Naomi without a husband and without her two sons. And so it would be a vast understatement to say that these women are in a major crisis. And this narrative here in Ruth chapter 1 can be divided into two scenes. The conversation between the widows and the return to Bethlehem. One of the key words of this passage is the word return. It recurs 12 times in this chapter. And the scene is set for us to see this glorious, redemptive work of God. But right now, we're still in the midst of crying and hugging and tears and tragedy with a painful past and, from what we know of chapter 1, a dark future. So if you have your Bible, look with me in verse 6. We're told that they arose. They're in this country called Moab. We said last week that Moab started because Lot, in the book of Genesis, had sex with his oldest daughter. She got pregnant and they had a boy and they named him Moab. And that's where they go. The country of Moab was deep and steep with idols and idolatry and false worship. Possibly Elimelech and his boys got caught up in all of that. And there was a famine. We have no idea, most of us, what it's like to be in a famine. Some of you probably do. But literally, their lives were on the line, and they go to Moab, and they're wanting to be there for a little bit, but they end up staying for a decade. And these women get word that back home, where they're from in Bethlehem, that the Lord had visited, verse 6, the Lord had visited his people. In one translation, it says, come to the aid of. The idea there is divine intervention, that it requires God to have things like rain. It is God's hand that feeds people ultimately. And the rain was a sign that God had neither forgotten nor neglected his people. That God does send suffering, that God does delay his promises according to our perception, but God never abandons his covenant people. And so the women are like, well, we move to Moab. Naomi's like, I had a husband, he's gone. I had two boys, they're gone. Why am I still here? Let's go back home. And so they are en route to go back home, and going back home for some of you would be this glorious, wonderful feeling of comfort and familiarity. And other people, it's this feeling of I would never go back home from where I'm from. And they go back home, or they set out for it. And Naomi starts to talk to her daughters-in-law. And the conversation basically has to do with, hey, get away from me. I got nothing for you. I want you to go get married again. Go take care of yourself. In verse 8, she starts this dialogue and she says, go return each of you to your mother's house. At this point, Ruth's father is still alive. We know that based on other verses in the book of Ruth. And Naomi says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. As with the dead, with her sons, you've treated my sons very kindly, and you've treated me kindly. You've been kind, thank you. And this word kindly there, verse 8, is a crucial word for our book of the book of Ruth that we're going to look at here in a moment. Naomi says to them, may you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. They kiss one another appropriately, and they weep, and they hug. Three women who have lost their husbands now are weeping, hugging, and they're having this, in some sense, farewell speech. They say, no, we will return with you to your people. May the Lord deal kindly with you. When we see the word kindly there, when we're reading the book of Ruth, it's very easy to gloss over it. There is a nutrition company named Kind where they sell nutritious bars and they're very inclusive. People equate the word kind with being nice. If you have authority over someone like a parent or a principal or a teacher or someone in the military or a coach or a pastor or whatever, and you express and you show loving discipline, someone might say, oh, you're not being kind. You're not being loving. If you say no to something like an invitation, or you have standards for yourself and you're not going to be a doormat, people might say, oh, you're not kind, you're not loving. It goes just to show us how far we've gone from misinterpreting what it means to be biblically kind. In the original language in Hebrew, the word kind is this word hesed. You know what the best English translation for the word hesed is? There isn't one. Human language is inadequate to capture what this kindness means, this hesed means. So everything I say about it is only as close as I could possibly get. And yet it still doesn't do it justice. In general, the word hesed is a word of endearment and commitment. It has words like grace, goodness, love, faith combined in it. It's a compassion and a commitment for other people. In the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit, he says one of them is kindness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The idea of kindness, again, isn't necessarily just being nice, but it's integrity or uprightness, the quality of being helpful or beneficial. This is a major word throughout the Old Testament of God's kindness towards his people, that God loves his people with a special love, and he's committed to them until they reach home in heaven for those who've trusted in Christ. That doesn't mean he doesn't give you pain. It doesn't mean you're always comfortable. It doesn't mean that you won't have circumstances that doesn't make sense to you. But for those in Christ, God shows you his never-ending hesed, his endearment, his affection on you, and his loyalty to you as your people. And so what Naomi's is saying is that you have been kind to me. Thank you. And those of us in Christ, we need to express this kindness to others, especially those in crisis in our families. Sometimes dealing with loving with mother-in-law and father-in-law is very difficult. It's painful. It can be confusing. It can be hard to live out the Christian faith at home. But just like in the family unit here, we see this biblical idea of kindness, so too should we show healthy loyalty and biblical kindness to those in crisis. We are missing a big portion of our Christian faith if we don't do that. And the basis of it all is not to make ourselves feel special, significant, to give a handout. The basis of it is that we have received this kindness in Christ, that God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to live the perfect life, to die on the cross in our place for our sins and rise from the dead. And when we turn from our sin, us enemies of God now become friends of God. This God who chose us before the foundation of the world, we would have never chosen him. And he takes away all of our sin and gives us the righteousness of Jesus and works out all things for our good. How can we not, in response, show kindness, biblical chesed, to other people in our lives? The basis, of course, is the gospel that we've received in Jesus. Not only do we see an expression of biblical kindness, but we see this dialogue between three women, starting in verse 11, Naomi saying, "Turn back, my daughters. Who will go with me? I don't have a son in my womb that you can marry them." I find Naomi's love for her daughters-in-law to be spectacular. When we are in crisis, when we're needy, we become very clingy. We're like, please help me. Please give me a handout. Someone give me a job. Someone give me money. Someone give me support. And Naomi is saying she's being so others-centered that she's focusing on her daughters-in-law before herself. She's saying, go back home. And the big idea that Naomi wants for her daughter-in-law is to find another husband, because being a woman in this society would have made her very vulnerable. They had very few legal rights. They didn't have the protection of a male. One's identity back then was very much wrapped up into your family. Today, our identity is really wrapped up in personal, individual achievement, especially in America. Back then, one's identity was very much tied to family, so not having a family was close to not having an identity. And Naomi says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Throughout this whole narrative, Naomi never becomes an atheist. She doesn't become an agnostic. She doesn't say, "I can't believe in God anymore. I guess my life is really bad. I guess that means there is no God." One thing I appreciate about her is that with everything that she's talking about, with losing her husband and losing her kids, she is so ruthlessly God-centered. God was in the pain of the death of my husband. God was in it when my kids died. God was right there. God could have prevented it, but he didn't for whatever reason that we don't know. She is so focused on being God-centered, but she's too early trying to interpret her circumstances. She says, "It is exceedingly bitter for me." We just did a summer sermon series in the book of Psalms where we learned more about grief and lament and sorrow and pain. And God is so secure. It's like our friends in our lives who are very secure and we can share anything with them. When we share our success, they don't get jealous. When we share our sorrow, they don't get annoyed or they're not unhelpful. We love those people in our lives, and God times a billion can handle any pain or sorrow that we feel. We can go to him with bold and blunt language and express it. But what Naomi is doing here is she's interpreting her circumstances in light of God's providence, which she can't see yet. We're only in chapter 1. We haven't got to chapter 4 yet. And sometimes in our own personal lives, we do the same things. Without question, losing family members and losing a job and being criticized at work unfairly and feeling isolated is unbelievably painful. These are real pains. We're not undermining the pain. What we're saying is that Naomi is reading too much into her circumstances, and there's not yet a category for God able to doing a redemptive work in her life. And so we have these shattered dreams in our lives. We have this family image that we think we're going to have. We have this ministry goal and this ministry desire of serving the church. And we have this idea of work and vocation and recreation. And oftentimes, life can be very disillusioning. The carpet can get pulled under you. You can do all the right things and still have tremendous sorrow. And in that, unlike Naomi at this point, we have to believe that God is good, that He's for you, that He's working all things out for good, and that He has the power to take something so messed up and so dirty and so broken and somehow turn good out of it. And that's His prerogative of how He does that. When we feel like Naomi, we feel exceedingly bitter, we become very reflective and we say, I wonder if God hates me. Does God not love me? Is He punishing me for sins of my past still? Is He finally fed up with me and taking it out on me for what I've done? All of this is normal, but the book of Ruth would teach us that's not the way to think about it. Instead, we should put our hope in God, cling to God, and trust God that even though we can't see how He's going to do it, that He can use our circumstances and make good out of it. We see this conversation continue, and not only do we see Naomi's God-centeredness with talking about her circumstances, we also see the loyalty and kindness of Ruth. In verse 14, they lifted up their voices and they're weeping together. It says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah earlier said, no, Ruth and Orpah said, we will go with you, Naomi. And then she changes her mind and she goes back to her people. And she really just does the sensible thing. What she does is pretty normal. She's listening to her mother-in-law. She says, go back home, you might find a man. Good idea, I'm out of here. But verse 15 says that she returned to her people and to her gods, lowercase g. One cannot help but see a contrast between Ruth and Orpah. One said, I will go with you. The other said, I will, but then bails. One does a mere kiss. The other one clings to you. That word cling is the same word that in the book of Genesis, when the author of Genesis says that a man shall marry his wife and they will hold fast to one another. This is not just a church hug on Sunday mornings. This is a holding fast to my mother-in-law. And it says that she will return, speaking of Orpah, to her gods, lowercase g. The god of Moab was a god named Chemosh. You can read about that in the book of Judges, in the book of 1 Kings. And of course, that was a false god that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. So in some sense, the narrator seems to be giving us a contrast between Orpah and Ruth. And Ruth, this woman who grew up in Moab under false idolatry, is at some point, God turned her heart to the living God and opened her eyes to believe in Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Ruth is a believer in the God of Naomi. And she says, do not urge me to leave you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. She's swearing an oath on God in the original language in Hebrew. She's saying, I will follow you. This is not just a romantic love. This is not just a touchy-feely love. What Ruth is saying is that she is willing to give up her country ties, to give up unfamiliarity, to give up her comfort, to give up everything she knows, to follow her mother-in-law who doesn't have a lot to offer, and to go back home. And so what she's expressing is this biblical kindness. She says, where you die, I will die. May the Lord do so to me also, if anything but death parts me from you. She's not just saying words of love. She's saying, I'm willing to sacrifice and risk everything to follow you and be with you. And part of this idea is showing the biblical faithfulness to one another, but more so to Jesus. One of the words in this Ruth chapter 1 is this word of turn and return. And part of the play on words is to help us of 21st century believers reading this to see this idea of repentance. At one point, Ruth repented. She turned away from the God of Chemosh and turned to the God of the Bible. And likewise, Ruth was willing to give up comfort and ease to follow God. She was willing to give up her own country. We too are meant to turn from our sin, for those of you who aren't believers, and turn to Jesus, to trust in Him despite uncertainties of the future. It says in the Gospel of Mark that whoever would follow me must take up their cross and carry it and follow Jesus. Ruth is showing us a picture of what it looks like to be a disciple. She's also showing us a picture of love. One of my favorite Bible verses on love in the Bible is Philippians 2, when the Apostle Paul speaks about Timothy and says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's the idea of love in the Bible. They're showing commitment and loyalty. And we too need to show this commitment to God as we turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And Naomi is listening to both of these women speak. Orpah has now left the scene. And now they're going back home. They're returning to Bethlehem. So two of them, they came to Bethlehem, and when they came back, the whole town was stirred because of them. It's hard to imagine how much attention they got. Naomi left with a husband and two kids, and she comes back home with neither. You can imagine that she felt embarrassed or exposed. But the word there for stirred was an excitement and a joy. They were excited to see family. The Lord had visited his people. The famine is now over, and they want them to return and come and be a part of it. And then Naomi says in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She feels so hopeless that she wants to change her name. We know that our names mean a lot to us. Whether we love our name or we feel embarrassed when someone cannot pronounce our last name, or someone asks us a lot of questions about where you're from and how do you pronounce that. And we get really caught up with our names. And Naomi is saying, I want to change my name. Naomi meant pleasant. Mara means bitter. She was saying, I was pleasant, but now I'm bitter because God has dealt very bitterly with me. Her whole sense is that God is against me. God is the one who controls your destiny. God is the one who controls the day of your death. God is the one who controls how much pain and sorrow you feel. I don't have all the answers as to why God allows suffering and evil for his people. But one of the reasons why we know is it's not because he doesn't love us. And so when we feel bitter and we feel like God is against us, we need to remind ourselves that God is for his people. We are very limited in our knowledge and intelligence, but God is omniscient, which means all-knowing. Could it be possible that an all-knowing, all-powerful God knows what he's doing? I remember listening to D.A. Carson speak on suffering. D.A. Carson is a well-known New Testament scholar, and he said this one sentence that stood out with me. He says, God wants your trust more than he wants your understanding. When we get into these situations, Naomi is trying to understand her circumstances. She feels bitter. She has confidence that God is against her. But God wants our trust more than our understanding. It's very difficult to do this in a day where we can get on Google and YouTube and find out anything we want to know within seconds. Being a follower of Jesus means you can't know your future. And you can't see how God's going to make good out of this, but he promises that he will. This is a call to trust God despite any circumstances in your life that seem unfavorable to you. This chapter, chapter 1, ends with hope. Verse 22, they returned, her daughter-in-law, and the last two words, the barley harvest. It's springtime, April or May. The crops are coming up. There's harvest. There's joy. The famine has ended. The girls, Ruth and Naomi, are back. And all this tragedy and trauma and difficulty that dominated chapter 1, it ends with a glimmer of hope. And I know that for some of you, you walked in this morning, you're feeling weighed down in shame and guilt. There's health complications and there's all kinds of issues in family. And it feels like God is against you, or he's not working all things out for good, or he doesn't have a masterful plan, or somehow he's not giving you your desires after you serve and pray and read your Bible and do all the right things. And the last verse there, verse 22, a barley harvest, it's springtime, the farming is going well, the rain has come, it ends with a little bit of hope. There's hope here. And I just want to encourage you that God is not done with you yet. That just because everything seems bleak now doesn't mean it will in 5 or 10 years from now. That as you cling to Jesus and trust in him, that he can do marvelous work inside of your soul. Your circumstances around you don't always change, but as you cling to God, their inside of you starts to change. Suddenly you have this supernatural peace, this supernatural joy and contentment that you can't get anywhere else. There's a story here that ends in hope. And we know as we study the book of Ruth for 4 chapters, Ruth is going to meet Boaz. They're going to get married and have a kid. And through that kid is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. And this woman, Ruth, who grew up in Moab, worshiping false gods with a really bad family history, who now has no husband and no kids and no money, her name gets entered into the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Such is the power of God that he was able to take a woman like Ruth and the circumstances that she had and ordain the circumstances to where she ended up being in the genealogy, the family history of Jesus Christ. When all seems bleak, you can trust that God can take your dark circumstances and bring redemptive hope through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and sovereign, wise and beautiful. Lord, many of us this morning have serious issues with family, issues with marriage. We're hearing negative news from doctors. We feel like we cannot take another step. Some of us walked in this morning, Lord, we are feeling shame and guilt of our lives. And we wonder deep down, Lord, are you with us? Are you for us? Oh God, would you help us to believe again? Would you give us a glimmer of hope? Would you help us to see Jesus? Would you change us by the power of the gospel? Would you help us to trust that you are good even when we don't see it in our circumstances? In Jesus' name, amen.